heavenly harvest. And my text is just the first part of 2 Thessalonians 2. And it's now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together unto him. Our being gathered together unto him. Paul is talking about a harvest. He is talking about a certain group of people. And he's talking about them being gathered in. First thing I want to think about now is people. People is a harvest field. Do you ever think of yourself as a part of a harvest field? You're sitting here today, and the idea of harvest relates to plants and vegetables. But the Bible relates it to us. The Bible teaches this. Listen to the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 10, verse 2. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he wasn't talking about plants and vegetables. He wasn't talking about wheat fields and corn fields. He was talking about people. He uses the same harvest theme again in John 4, verses 35 to 38. "Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labour. Others have laboured and you have entered into their labour." Again, he's not talking about fields and crops. He's talking about people. The idea of human beings, the idea you and me are being part of a harvest, is very clearly in the Lord Jesus' mind. And indeed it is so clearly in his mind that he is urging his disciples to pray earnestly for more laborers to go into that harvest field, because the vast number of people who are in that harvest field greatly outweigh the labourers who are in the harvest field. We know that, don't we? We just got to look at ourselves as a church today in the area in which we're placed. We are very encouraged about being together. It's a wonderful thing. And there are many churches in this area who have very, very few numbers in them. And so we are encouraged at what the Lord's done for us here. But if we were to stand here and everybody who lived within Fairways Estate came and stood outside, we would consider ourselves to be a very small number indeed. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying, you see. The harvest field is vast. We need to pray for people to go into it. But there's a wonderful thought captured in the Lord Jesus' statement. He says this, "Gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." That's a wonderful thing for us, a great encouragement. The sower is not more important than the reaper, and the reaper is not more important than the sower. They are both equally employed by the Lord in his harvest field. So that when the gathering comes in, the reaper can't stand and say, "Well, look, it was me who got it all in." And the sower can't say, "Well, look, if I hadn't have done the sowing, you wouldn't have had to reap it in." That type of attitude is just completely alien to the Lord Jesus Christ thinking. No, both equally involved in his harvest field, that we may rejoice together. So the people as a harvest field is very clear in the Bible. We are part of the harvest field as we are sitting here today. Some of us may be sowers, some of us may be reapers, and some of us may yet not even know that we are part of the harvest field. And that's why I want to move on to the next section, which is to look at this human harvest in two parts. The human harvest has two parts. And the first part is the initial gathering in. There is an initial gathering in. How is this achieved? Well, I simply want to use what Paul says at the end of 2 Thessalonians 1 in verse 10. And it's obviously referring to Christ's coming, the second coming. But in verse 10 he says, when he comes on that day, to be glorified in his saints, and to be marvelled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Isn't that quite a remarkable statement if you think about it? The context, as I said, is the second coming of Christ. And we'll deal with the second coming bit in just a few moments. But when he comes, a certain category of people are going to be marvelling at it. A certain category of people are going to be amazed. A certain category of people are going to be awestruck with wonder. Because they are going to be the means, this category of people, by which this risen, this majestic Lord of Lords and King of Kings, they are going to be the means by which he is glorified. That's what he says. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. Dwell on that thought for a moment. Just think of yourself for a moment. On that day, if you're a Christian, this Lord of Lords and King of Kings is going to be glorified in you. Glorified in me. I've got several exclamation marks after that because it's such an incredible thought to dwell on. It's a sort of thought that should cause your heart to beat a little faster. But we'll come to that a little bit more fully in the final point. The people who are going to do the marvelling at this are those who have believed. We are going to marvel at the thought that simply having believed in this Lord Jesus Christ, he's glorified because we believed, and that will be marvellous to us on that day. Probably more marvellous than we think it is now, but we ought to think about it because the words there for our encouragement. That is what Paul, this is what Paul says. Because our testimony to you was believed, our testimony to you was believed. It's that simple. This returning king is not glorified in some heroic act performed to impress him. No, he is glorified simply in this, that you believed the message. You believed the testimony. We struggle because we long to impress. We feel as though we need to impress God. We've got to do something to make him appreciate us. And yet the word is quite clear. To have believed is sufficient. To have believed is sufficient. In verse 11, Paul spells out how they believed. To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling. He may make you worthy of his calling. So the testimony has been believed, but it's been believed because God has been active in the process. We've been thinking about that, haven't we, in the series that Dan's doing on Ephesians. This call to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, his death upon the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, is what God calls us to do. It's all related to believing that. It's all as simple as that. That our sins are forgiven through a crucified Saviour. As Paul says in Romans 5:12, therefore as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Let me ask you a question. Are you upon the gathered ones this morning? Are you in that initial gathering? Have you believed this testimony about the Lord Jesus Christ? The message regarding a crucified Saviour. the message regarding his work upon the cross. Listen to what Paul continues to say about you if you are such a person. This is no bare belief. This is no call into a mundane life as you wait for the coming glory. Listen to what he says in the second part of verse 11 again. That our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The context here is definitely related to being counted worthy of the calling and of the ultimate destination of those who have believed. This is why Paul is so urgent in prayer for them, and so should we be for each other. It's not magic. There is effort involved in this. The initial gathering in has still left us in a battleground. The battleground of ourselves, what goes on inside, the battleground of the world outside of us, and the battleground of the spiritual powers in the heavenly places, which are determined to bring us down. The true believer cannot be lost, but he can still let the Lord down. That's why we need to pray, and that's why Paul is praying for them. But we are to be those who are resolved to do good. It is a goodness that arises because of the faith of which we've been brought into. There is a faith that saves, and there's a faith by which we live. We live by faith. All that we do with an eye to the Lord, with an eye to what pleases him. We have not been brought into a life where our faith is just stagnant. We're brought into a life where our faith is active. It's a resolve, this faith. It's a resolve to do good. It's a resolve to honour the Lord. And it all turns out to his glory. That's what he says, you see. So that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. It's a reciprocal glorifying of each other. These are amazing statements that are being made about you and I, if you're part of this initial gathering. This is what's happening. This is how it's seen in heaven. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. Do you see yourself in a rut? Are you unexcited by this Christian life? We all of us have bad days, don't we? But we've got to take what Paul is saying here, that the praying earnestly that we might be worthy of the calling is part of getting out of any rut or any lack of excitement about being a Christian. We need to take these things, and we need to apply these things. Think about your future destination. Think about where you're going. Think about who's coming for you. And that is a stimulus to this calling and to this resolve for good. And this resolve to the work of faith. Are you not yet a Christian? Have you not yet believed this message, this testimony about Jesus Christ? Then think about your future destination. Think about the final gathering in to which you are destined. And that's bringing me to this third point. We've had the people as a harvest field, we've had the initial gathering in, but now there's the final gathering in. Let's use these words again that Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 1. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. The idea of a final harvest, there is an initial harvest, that's clear in scripture. The idea of a final harvest is very prominent in scripture, not just in the New Testament. There's a verse in Isaiah 66 verse 18, it says, speaks of a gathering of all nations to see God's glory. And that's talking about end time, not present time. In Matthew 24, Jesus speaks of the day of his coming and the gathering of his elect from one end of the heaven to the others. We read that earlier. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he speaks of the coming of the Lord, as well as in 2 Thessalonians, which is a predominant theme in this letter. And then in Revelation, chapter 14, verse 15, the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. It's speaking there in that section of the time when the final harvest is going to be gathered. We don't know when that date is. The Lord does. But there certainly is an end date. We are all of us, as we sit here today, moving through history at a set pace. It's a pace that has been established by God. We were born into this history at the time God determined and set for us, and we will depart from this history at the time and date that God has set for us. It's a lovely verse in Acts 13, verse 36. It says, "For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep." That's a lovely expression, isn't it? Fell asleep. But it's this idea that after he had served the purpose of God in his generation, we are serving the purpose of God in our generation. God has a start point for you and he's got an end point. When that end point comes for your service, my service for him, he'll call us home. That's the thinking. He'll call us home. The Old Testament has this lovely expression, doesn't it? It talks about Jacob dying and he was gathered to his people. Gathered. Beautiful. Thoughts in the scriptures about end. About end. Think of the field in which your life is working itself out. The older you get, the more intense the memories become. I'm sure older folk here will testify to that. One of the best dedications I have ever read in a book, you know when you get a book and the writer, the author says, this book is dedicated to. One of the best dedications I ever read was Hanley Moll. This was how he dedicated his book. To memories dear and holy, this book is dedicated to memories. God has given us an amazing capacity, and one which I think if we're wise as we get older we will use, and that is memory, the thinking back of what we have come through in the field of life through which God has brought us. There's a very poignant poem by Alfred Lord Tennyson called "Tears, Idle Tears, I Know Not What They Mean." He uses a line, I'll read the first verse because it captures something quite wonderful about memory. "Tears, idle tears, I know not what they mean. Tears from the depth of some divine despair rise in the heart and gather to the eyes in looking on the happy autumn fields and thinking of the days that are no more." He ends it with this thought, "Oh, death in life, the days that are no more." He's referring to the fact that as you come on in life and you realise where your life's come from and what you've travelled through and you're thinking back, there is something so incredibly moving about the sadness of happy memories because they're no more. You have to have grown older to appreciate the significance of memories. You young people, you know, make notes, write things down in your diaries, things that have been important to you in your life that you maybe remember, because it's the Lord God who's done it. Psalm 139 verse 16 says this, "All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." Before one of them came to be. The man in the world who has not yet experienced the initial gathering in that we have been talking about may have many memories. He may have many memories. But that's all he's got. Because he's not in the initial gathering. he is without God and without hope in the world, and has an eternity to remember the tragedy of not being in the initial gathering. But our text here speaks to those who have been in the initial gathering. They have maybe been through many sad and painful memories. Their field of life may be strewn with many trials and many sorrows, many mysterious losses, which have no particular explanation. But hidden in these clouds, for the person who has been in that initial gathering, is a dawning joy. And the dawning joy is this, that they have a friend in the sorrows, as well as in their joys, a companion in their life and for life, such a one that will be with them in their death and meet them after they die. It's that wonderful picture, isn't there, in Pilgrim's Progress and Christiana's Journey, of reaching the river without a bridge, and the aid with which they are taken through the river of death to be with their Lord. Thomas Halliburton, a Puritan who died with many people around his bedside, because people were writing down what he was saying, because everything was classed. They did the same with people like John Owen. They were writing down everything they said because they didn't want to miss the dying words of these men, because it was so important. But there's this picture of Halliburton lifting his hands as he breathed his last and said, "Now where is Jesus, my dearest and my closest friend?" The Christian life is a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that is what Paul is drawing the attention of these distressed Christians to. Because they were, he mentions it in chapter 1, under their persecutions. He's drawn their attention that for Christians there is something beyond the immediate experience. There is something that is greater than the immediate circumstances through which you're passing. He's trying to gather their thoughts. He's trying to focus their attention around this incontrovertible truth of the risen and returning Lord Jesus Christ. That's got to be the anchor point for them. Gathering together unto him. It's a thought that at once is so full of peace and yet speaks so much of the power of our immortal hope. They are not to be shaken now in the light of the future, which is dawning for them, even dawning then, as they were going through their trials, it was dawning upon them then. And so it is for us, as we go into this Christian life, as we go on in this pathway through which the Lord has taken us. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together unto him. What a precious thought that is for us. And let us pray that the Lord Jesus will help us as we go through this Christian life. The one to whom believers are going to be gathered to is the one who was with us in life and in death. I am with you always. It's interesting that expression which Jesus uses at the end of Matthew, "I'm with you always," means something like this: I am with you all the days and all the day long. That's a sort of literal meaning of what "I am with you always" means. It is this coming reality that above all else should make us willing to serve with humility and love for the gathered church here on earth, and to work for the lost who are outside of this wonderful hope at present. Life on earth, while we await that fulfilment, must be one of more and more gathering together unto him. Gathering as a worshipping community. But we're not gathering just for ourselves, we're gathering together to him. He is the magnet of our souls. He is the magnet for our service. This glorious King who is going to finally bring an end to your history. He's going to bring an end to the world's history, and setting us forever in his eternal kingdom. Nearness to him is the place of mental and spiritual peace, of holy humbleness and holy courage, and of a deeper and insights into the heart, into your heart, into other hearts. How near to Christ do you sense yourself to be today? Are you acquainted with him? Is your relationship that of a friend with a friend? That's the essence of true Christianity. Do you not know? Do you sit here and wonder if you have simply assented to a set of abstract propositions, theological propositions, and your life is simply a conformity to a set of ethical rules? That's not Christianity. Christianity is a relationship of a friend with a friend, like Thomas Halliburton in his dying words. Get to know this Jesus. And none of us as Christians, no matter how long we've been Christians, can exhaust this getting to know Jesus. We cannot exhaust it. It's inexhaustible. Because this great day is coming. We don't know when. And it's coming and it's the final judgment. And if you don't know Jesus today, you're going to have to watch as the gathered in people go into an eternal glory. And you go to an eternal hell.